Well, if you join me and turn to Zechariah chapter 10, we continue our march in Zechariah chapter 10, and we have much to see, but I have purposefully limited it for your sake. Maybe you've gathered with us today and you've got questions. You look around and you say, yeah, I've got some questions. For instance, what does the Bible have to say about what's going on in Israel? What does the Bible have to say what's going on with the war in Iran, or the fact that Israel now is expanding its settlements in the Holy Land? Now, there may be others among you that have come with answers. You know who you are. You have end times charts that would put Hal Lindsey to shame. And because you know who Hal Lindsey is, that probably means it might be you. You've figured it out in some ways. You got your last day's timetable memorized. Nothing wrong with that. You know what you believe. Praise God. You are what some people pejoratively call a newspaper eschatologist. Well, I fear that if you belong to either camp, whether it be those who are fully vested or those who are a novice in terms of eschatology and the marks of these last days, then my sermon will be a little bit disappointing. But don't turn away yet. Don't turn off the preacher yet. I think that what the Word has before us here will give us much help, especially even relating to these questions and what we do about them. In particular, I believe that it'll provide, our scripture here will provide guidelines that help us even approach those kind of questions. And for that, I think that wisdom is much needed in our day. You see, we stand at a time in history where great caution is necessary. The Lord Jesus has told us that in the last days, many false teachers and prophets will arise, and they will lead many astray. Many astray. And if you look around the globe, as you can easily do with the internet, you will find that many, many have been led astray. They've been led away from Christ. And as the apostles tell us in their epistles, that they believe that they then and we now are living in those last days. And so the question stands before us, what is going on and how do we approach what is going on? And the word is caution, I'll begin with here. Caution, we must start with caution. And in Zechariah 10, 1 through 7 in particular, verses 1 through 3, we'll get a word of caution as to how we approach what God is doing in our day. So if you've got your Bible open there, we're in Zechariah 10. I've changed some words, don't be alarmed. In the ESV, I've retranslated some words. We'll come to that in a minute. But start in verse 1. This is God's word. It says, ask rain from the Lord in the season of the latter rain, from the Lord who makes the storm clouds and he who gives them showers of rain to everyone, the vegetation in the field. For the household gods utter nonsense and the diviners see lies. They tell false dreams and give empty consolation. Therefore, the people wander like sheep. They are afflicted for lack of a shepherd. My anger is hot against the shepherds, and I will punish the he-goats. For the Lord of hosts cares for his flock, the house of Judah, and will make them like his majestic steed in battle. From him shall come the cornerstone, and from him the tent peg, from him the battle bow, from him every ruler, all of them together. They shall be like mighty men in battle, trampling the foe in the mud of the streets. They shall fight because the Lord is with them, and they shall put to shame the riders on horses. I will strengthen the house of Judah, and I will save the house of Joseph. I will bring them back because I have compassion on them, and they shall be as though I had not rejected them, for I am the Lord their God, and I will answer them. Then Ephraim shall become like a mighty warrior, and their hearts shall be glad as with wine. Their children shall see it and be glad. Their hearts shall rejoice in the Lord. Would you pray with me over this word? Our Father, our God, we thank you for this opportunity to turn to your word, the eternal and living word. The grass will wither and the flower will fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And what a gift it is, we have it in our hands. We have it before our eyes that we might hide it in our hearts and be wise and live. Lord Jesus, where else would we go? What else would we have if it wasn't for your word? So we turn to you in it. We ask for your help in it, that you'd make us righteous and holy, You make us bold for your name and for the lost, and help us to understand the times in which we live that we might do much good. To those who are far off, who know you not much of Christ and his ways, that we ask that they would feel the work of the Spirit now in them, drawing them to the good and the glory that is in him, and the salvation that may be had as the time endures. We pray this in Jesus' name, of course, and for his glory, and us in him. Amen. Now, we're only going to consider the first three verses, and this is because we all have dinner tonight, let alone lunch coming. And I mean that. I have pages and pages here. First three verses we're going to consider, but before we get to them carefully, I want to consider just a running context of what we've been looking at so far in Zechariah chapter 9, chapter 10. The whole book, of course, is a prophecy ultimately about whom? Jesus Christ, the coming Messiah, and all that God promises in and through him. Some things near future, some things a little further, some things for us to see. Maybe, God willing, we certainly will one day. And so here in chapter 9, we looked at the text in terms of that it is a mashup, as much of Zechariah is, between Joel chapter 3 and a number of Old Testament prophets. I likened it to turning the radio knob, if you know what that is, and you can hear just the voice of the Old Testament going through. Now, as we turn to chapter 10, we find exactly the same thing. And it's worth reminding you that, again, the divisions in the Bible, the chapters, the verses, aren't inspired. Those were added hundreds and hundreds of years after, and they're given so that we can find our places. But often they divide parts of Scripture unfairly, not maliciously, but unfairly, unhelpfully. And so as we turn to chapter 10, we find that we haven't actually changed the subject. We haven't changed what God is talking about. We haven't gone to a new, even, you might say, genre of way in which the prophet speaks. And so in chapters 9 and 10, they actually run together and they cycle, as the Hebrew mind does, around subjects the similar fashion with the similar themes and allusions. And in particular, we see three themes. You will remember this, I'm sure. One, the judgment of nations. We see then the judgment of bad leadership or the replacement of it. And thirdly, we see the supernatural empowerment and blessing of God towards his people. And all three of these themes that emerge, they do so in ways we might call surprising reversals. That's what we talked about last week. What we might call poetic justice, that God is turning upside down the reality of Israel concerning themselves, concerning the nations, and concerning their leadership. And so now at the end of chapter 9, we see that there's actually not a break. If you still have it there in front of you, look at verse 17. It's directly linked to chapter 10, verse 1. Verse 17 of chapter 9 says this: "For how great is his goodness, God's, and how great is his beauty! Grain shall make the young men flourish, and new wine the young women." Now we considered that these two images are constantly pictures of blessing in the Old Testament to God's people, and they're fitting images, of course, for Israel because they're an agrarian society, aren't they? The vast majority, 90% plus of people in Israel, worked in ways which butted up against the farming and herding, but farming in particular. And so an image like this is very compelling. In their part of the world, farming is greatly linked to, of course, rain. It is everywhere. You know a farmer, right? Rain's important to everybody. But in this part of the world especially, that this idea of blessing through grain and new wine is particularly a blessing to people who are always desperate to see rain. And so it seems at the end of chapter 9 that as God is cycling through these images of reversal and blessings, he comes to verse 17 and he says something that's really maybe even unbelievable to the people in their current circumstances. He says, not only will there be great grain and be great new wine, which again means there's going to be harvest, right? There will be grapes to be pressed and to be had. You're not going to be drinking the old stuff. He says, but who will be enjoying this grain and new wine? Did you see it? It's the reversal we saw in Joel 3, the young men and the young women, which in their day, just transporting you back just a few chapters, we remember that in their day they were hidden away. They weren't in the streets. The young people were hidden away because Jerusalem had no walls, and they were under constant attack. And so neither did they have rain to promote all of this great grain as Haggai tells us. And so this promise of God at the end of the chapter is quite astounding. It's a normal image, an image of blessing through grain and new wine, but it's astounding, almost unbelievable. And as a result, God, in the first verse of chapter 10, says what? Ask for rain. Thank you. Ask for rain from the Lord. In the season of the latter rain, or maybe in your version it says in the spring rain. Now, the significance of that word latter, if it's in your Bible, or spring, that's a fine translation. It sets the table for all that God is going to say in the rest of chapter 10. It's a beautiful, beautiful picture, really, that summarizes all of what Zechariah is about, all of what he is giving allusions to, both near-term and far-term, that God will give the latter rain. The word is important because, of course, you need to understand the agricultural situation of Israel in their day. Some of you know it. A number of you do. Is that they relied heavily on two major rainy seasons. They had a very dry summer. Some of you have seen it. I know I have. I was there during the dry summer. That, of course, needs to be broken up. The ground needs to be broken up by late fall rains. You know, November, there are these rains that break up the soil, that allow them to sow their seed, and so that they might wait. And so that happens. The seed goes down. The stuff starts to come up. But again, it's still fairly dry. And for if there's any hope of getting anything, then they need the spring rains, right? So the fall rains, the Yora in Hebrew, is what they would get in November. And then there's the Malkosh, which is the spring rains. And those would come, and what that would do, it would ripen the grain for harvest. Otherwise, it would just wither there. They'd have very little produce. And so in this way, I hope you're following with me here, God is saying that I will bring that indispensable rain which leads to a fruitful harvest. Ask me for rain, and I will bring it to you. So the Lord here is commanding, first, notice this, that they ask for what he promises. This has an application that every Christian I'm not going to pursue. But he doesn't send you out to just go, as Jesus tells us, go and pray for your daily bread. That means, of course, ask for it and then work for it. And here God commands that they pray for that thing which he promised. And in the immediate context, he's likening his promises to the actual rain in which they needed. This is important. God speaks the language on the ground. He draws us in. So he says, ask rain from the Lord, and in the season of the latter rain, from the Lord who makes the storm clouds, and he will give them showers of rain to everyone, the vegetation in the field. So, are you dry, Israel? Are you in need of rain? Well, ask me, he says. Ask me, and I just may give it to you. Of course, what is this an argument of? It's an argument of his sovereign power, that God can do it. He's the one who controls the storm clouds, all that falls from heaven. And so therefore, he says, put my power to the test, essentially. Ask me to do what I and only I can do. And in the next two verses that we're going to look at today, the Lord tells them, so essentially, you have nothing to lose, don't you? Ask for rain from me. I can do it. You have nothing to lose. Or more aptly, he might say, you have nothing worth saving. You see, their current arrangement for blessing wasn't working out. It wasn't working out. Verses 2 and 3 tell us that this arrangement wasn't working out, and God wasn't going to try to make it work. Their false gods were useless, as were their false prophets, isn't that what it says? And, of course, they were also as useless as the leaders who put up with all of it. And so in the next two verses, you're going to see that your current circumstances, Israel, are falling apart because you've put your hope in false gods and false prophets who are held up by false leaders. If you're to see blessing, you need to turn completely to God and his ways. And isn't this how God works, beloved? I mean, I'm often asked by people to come alongside them in great trouble, and it is a blessing of God's grace that I often can, and I'm used of him to bring God's solution to their trouble. And so it's a wonderful thing to be able to do. Yet I find, as I counsel people, that commonly, that we are all descended from the same ancestor. That we all come from the same ancestor, and we come up with all the same dysfunctional ways of dealing with our trouble. which essentially means that all of our trouble goes back to Genesis chapter 3. Therefore, when I enter into counseling with a number of people, the biggest challenge is not the tough spot they're presently in. You know, people wait and wait and wait, and then they get in the big trouble and they say, I need help. Right? When had they come earlier, of course, let me encourage you, had you come earlier, we might have figured this out, it might have hurt less, right? But they come, of course, when they're in a tough spot. But the problem isn't so much that tough spot as much as the thing that led there, right? The thing that brought them there. The way that they dealt with their troubles before this is the problem they have, which, of course, brings them constantly back to this tough spot and will continue to bring them to this tough spot if they don't deal with the way they deal with their troubles. But of course, God has grace as he should on, or as, you know, as we would want him to on us, because we can't see, right? We're blind to it. You see, people come to me and they say, bandage over what's gone wrong here. Bandage over this festering wound. But the solution, of course, is what they really need is for the wound to be opened back up. And some of you have experienced this by God's grace. The wound needs to be opened right back up. It needs to be cleaned out. And it needs to be sewn up and redressed properly so that you can actually heal. Nothing else will work. Or in the other words of the prophets, they say you don't need to be healed lightly, but heavily. Make sense? And so God isn't going to deal with Israel by, of course, letting them continue on with these false gods, these false prophets, or these false leaders. And so in verse 2, we see their way of dealing with their troubles, and it is what? It's useless. Useless. Verse 2. For the household gods utter nonsense, and the diviners see lies, and they tell false dreams, and they give empty consolation. Therefore, the people wander like sheep. They're afflicted for lack of a shepherd. Now consider this. These people had returned to Jerusalem from Babylon. Their leaders, just chapters ago, it's recounted that they came seeking the Lord. They wanted the Lord's favor. They wanted the counsel of the Lord from the prophet. Yet at the same time, we see from this that within the land there were people still serving false gods, isn't it? There are people with the word here is household gods. It's not a shrine set up that the people would come to it, but it's the little god that they would keep in their house, a kind of talisman that they'd use to try to get their way. And of course, so people came from Babylon with gold and gods, and they had these idols, which are used in service to those gods. And what do you need when you have, you know, idols? Well, you need false prophets. And so then these false prophets, they made up what? Visions and dreams to serve the inclinations of the people. And for what purpose? Defined, as he says, some sort of consolation. Right? That's their problem. They're scattered. They're afflicted. They have no consolation. A sense of control, maybe. I'm sure you're all familiar with this. Calvin calls the human heart an idol factory. And if we are honest with ourselves, we find ourselves giving ourselves over to all kinds of things. If we could just get a shred of control, to control those elements of life that really can't actually be controlled. I mean, picture this, like the man sitting in the stands, rubbing the fur off his lucky rabbit's foot, or the athlete on the field with his unwashed socks or his uncut hair, or the old lady with her lucky penny watching, or the young man listening to the sports forecasters, or maybe you at home in your lucky jersey. All of these people would love to see the Cleveland Browns go to the playoffs. They would. But like Israel, their tickets, trinkets, advisors, idols only give an illusion of control, of course. And you would think after so many years that they'd wise up and get on to a new thing. But they don't. We don't, do we? We don't. It's a similar story. Year after year, all of these ways have not been abandoned. And in similar fashion, Israel pursued systems of false hope. The illusion of control. False gods, their idols, their false prophets. And there is no comfort to be had, God says. What do you have from it? Often it's important to remember that you might sit down just today and think about, what do I have from the things that I'm doing? Is it working? Right? Is it working? God wants to know, wants you to think about, are my systems working? Is the flesh working? And so here, God points out the obvious, doesn't it? Do you put your hope in the stuff of this world, he says, in the wisdom of men, in the strength of military might, in the stock market, whatever it is, your idols, the creations of your own hands in which you put your trust. Do you know what God can do? Just think about this. Do Do you know what God can do to all of those things? Whatever your hope is in. With a little bit of drought, a little bit of famine, a little bit of withholding the rain. Have you not, he says to them, as you might, have you not studied the story of Joseph? Consider that whereby years of drought, just a few years of drought, were able to consolidate not just global power, but global wealth into the hand of a former slave. Right? God says, I am the one who gives the rain. You have no idea what I can do, do you? Do you continue to trust in these vain things that can give you nothing, let alone the rain? Yet because Israel wouldn't learn this lesson, they continued to be deceived, and he says, scattered like afflicted sheep without a shepherd. Without a shepherd. They had not, in the words of James, because they asked not, and they asked not because they were being led astray by false prophets. To useless gods, because of their useless leaders. That's the next thing we see here. This idea of shepherds. Verse 3. My anger is hot against the shepherds, and I will punish the he-goats. For the Lord of hosts cares for his flock, the house of Judah, and will make them like his majestic steed in battle. Now, if you're a Christian, you've been a Christian for any amount of time, this idea of the shepherd might seem obvious to you, simply, especially because Jesus presents himself as he is, the good shepherd, the one who cares for and leads and feeds and protects the sheep. The Hebrew word here, and that's what it means here, the spiritual leaders of Israel. Now, the Hebrew word that I translated back to he-goats is hadud, which is a word often translated to leaders, and there's reason for that, because that's the consistent sense in which it's used figuratively in the Bible. One commentator put it this way, hadud denotes the virile male goat, prized for its strength, fecundity, and suitability for sacrifice. The term appears about 29 times from the patriarchal narratives, think of Jacob and Laban, and using the strong goats versus the weak goats, right? So from narratives of Genesis to the post-exilic prophecies of our main man here, Zechariah. Wherever it occurs, the hadud stands at the forefront, either literally leading the herd, right? These he-goats leading the herd, or figuratively representing leaders. Thus, who is it that God's anger is said to burn against in Israel? The religious, and I would say the political leaders of Israel. Both of them, the shepherds and the he-goats, the leaders, those who lead the people, whether they're folk leaders or political leaders or the like. He's angry about their leadership, their foremost men. And they were guilty, as we look through the text continually, and you'll see further, as they were guilty of the same greedy negligence as the false and religious teachers of Jesus' day. It's so very consistent. And they're typological in this sense, we see. It's just like the leaders in Jesus' day, they were obsessed with greed. They were pragmatists. They were trying to get down to the lowest common denominator so they could get on and do what they wanted to do. And this is the case of all false teachers, of course. And this is why, just think about this, why the gospel writers made a big deal of describing Israel in Jesus' day as sheep without a shepherd. It's not by mistake. Those words aren't accidental or politically neutral, actually. I mean, think about this. Imagine if someone stepped into a church and they looked around, and, you know, they come right off the street, they look around, they take in the teaching, they listen to the preaching, they see the pastor or pastors, and then they say with a great sigh, man, these people seem like a sheep without a shepherd. You say, oh, what a nice thing to say. No, you would understand why the pastor or pastors would be offended. Whether they intended or not, the offense would not be by accident. It is to say that these people are without leadership. Without meaningful, purposeful, productive leadership. And so this isn't just a neutral term. When Israel is described as coming to Jesus as sheep without a shepherd, that of course describes their wary state, and our invitation to come to Jesus is the same, but it's also a description of those who should have been, or a finger at those who should have been leading God's people and feeding and protecting them. And so some of the most cherished language that we have about Jesus, concerning ourselves as sheep and him as the good shepherd, are contrasting antagonistic titles to those who were leading in his day. It pointed with sharp finger back to Zechariah and all the language of Zechariah, talking about not only saving the people, but also judging, as we shall see, the false shepherds. So it was in both cases, in Jesus' day and in Zechariah's day, God's anger burned against those who put up with idolatry, who neglected, as we saw, the poor and the weak, who were after money and comfort. And this is the picture we see of Jesus, isn't it, at the end of his ministry. He enters the temple. What does he do? He burned with holy zeal. He clears out the money changers. He denounces the leaders, and then what does he do? He calls the lame and the weak to come to him. They flock to him and they're healed. We'll talk a little bit about that next week in a fuller sense, which is, again, a fulfillment that Isaiah and the prophets are pointing toward. But God has promised the latter rains. And this is, of course, is a call for them and now for us to consider God's faithfulness, to bring to completion what he has started, isn't it? He says, consider, if you come to me, water might fall from the sky, but it's more than that, isn't that? We have to see this in the whole context. It's more than that. You might just get water from the sky, but it's also an invitation that God has already sent the early rains, that he has drawn these people out of Babylon from their exile. He's planted them back in the land with wondrous signs. Cyrus commissions his people and funds these people to go back. It's miraculous how God does this. He judges and he frees, and God has already put forth the first rain. He's plowed the field. He's planted the field. And the rhetorical thought here is, will God not bring it to completion? Will God not send the latter rains, the spring rains? Will he let the fruit wither on the branch? Will he abandon his people in the midst of his promises? And the answer, of course, beloved, is what? No. Never. As Paul famously wrote to the Philippians, I'm sure of this. Take heart, beloved. He was sure of this, and I am sure of it, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. God finishes his work. He's not a hillbilly, right? When you see those hillbillies, maybe you're one, maybe I'm one, that start those works, they've got 5 things in the front yard, 50 things in the backyard, they all work together, they all get fixed one day. Right? Don't take this the wrong way. God loves you. He loves hillbillies. But God is not like that with his church. He's not just twiddling his thumbs. He's not just throwing bubblegum wishes into the future saying, I hope I can do this. He has promised to deliver you glorious in the last day, in the day of Christ. So maybe you're desperate. Maybe this morning you come and you're desperate to see the fruit of your labor, and you're just not seeing it. Maybe you're desperate to see the purposes of God revealed in this little window of your life that just seems to be, you feel like a smoldering wick. Maybe you're desperate to fathom what God has promised and where you stand in the midst of what he's promising. And the answer, simply put, trust God because of who he is. You'll notice that next week. Because of what he is, he will bring the latter rains. What a gift. What an encouragement. Now, with our last moments, I do want to warn you. I want to give you a warning. I want to finish by considering how I opened in my introduction, considering this, there's this caution that is necessary that we must take seriously. And what may be a great example that ties all together, all 3 verses actually, as you inspect them and think about them, and I encourage you to do this, is what's called the latter rain movement. It's pretty convenient, isn't it? The latter rain movement. And they don't take it from this text, but they take it from Joel 2, which this is built upon. And it's a movement of false teaching that has led many people astray and continues, despite passing out of its name, it continues to lead many people astray. And maybe you're aware of it, maybe you're not. Maybe you're near it. In 1948, Israel was incorporated as a nation, and they fought the 5 Arab nations and in their war of independence. And as a result, some of you were alive then. It's hard to believe still. Don't take that wrong. As a result, Christians especially, as you can imagine, were excited. They've been studying the scriptures for years. They've been putting together eschatology for ages. The advent of Darby and others who were doing so in a specific way. They were expecting God, as they should, as we should, to come back in Christ within the fulfilled signs that he's promised. People were filled with awe and wonder, and they were standing at what seemed to be the front door of the end times. What a thought. And the excitement can't be overstated. I mean, it was way bigger than what we're seeing now in Israel. But as a result, a number of people were asking, what should we do as a result of this news? Just like today, what should we do with this information? What's going on in the world? And as a result, some Pentecostals began what was known as the Latter Rain Movement. Quite literally, 1948, they started the Latter Rain Movement, which taught that this idea, primarily from Joel 2, mind you, means that God in his latter rain is going to pour out his Holy Spirit in a way that would be a duplicate of Pentecost. Now, to ask me how they got there in so little time, I cannot tell you. I'm sure it was through a curvy and not a very biblical road. Which is to say, essentially, though, that these Pentecostals, like the other Pentecostals and Charismatics, and even the Nazarenes, were promising what they did individually, that you would get a second baptism of the Holy Spirit, which they teach today. It's not biblical. These latter-day folks are going and saying, no, not just to individual people speaking in tongues and prophesying, but that God will pour out, as Joel says, on all people. That there will be a huge movement, a second Pentecost movement. And what this does, well, it will restore, it's called restorationism, it will restore the power of the early church. In particular, restore the offices, the fivefold offices, maybe you've heard of that, of the early church. And they began to teach that this was for the purpose of ushering in Jesus' return. Now, that can be pretty compelling. Some guy is telling me that if I get part of their movement, I start believing this and practicing this, this is going to bring Jesus home. Well, I don't know, but I want to see Jesus. So, join the Latter Rain Movement. You should know that this is a conglomeration, if you study it, of Jehovah's Witness, which is a Zionist movement, Jehovah's Witness teaching, some Mormon teaching, some, of course, Pentecostal teaching. And it's Baptistic in form, of course, because they're, you know, we're the Wild Westerns, you know, we're the cowboys of the theological spectrum. And so there's this amalgamation of all this theology. But so therefore you shouldn't be surprised that this is where Jim Jones came from, in Jonestown. Some of you know what that is. That was his theology, the Latter Rain Movement. There are a number of others. But more importantly, that movement was denounced by Pentecostalism, almost all of Pentecostalism. It was denounced in name, but it has continued and continued and continued until this day in a much more powerful way. It's actually part of what's called NAR, or the New Apostolic Reformation. People like Bill Johnson, maybe you recognize his name, or Bethel Music, or Bethel Church in Redding, California. This is New Apostolic Reformation. Elevation Worship. Stephen Furtick, Jeremiah Johnson, or if none of those ring a bell, how about Paula White, the advisor of our president, as part of the New Apostolic Reformation? And they believe these things, that by pushing God through these ways, seeking this latter rain, that he will usher in the end of time. And you can see why that's compelling. You also can see how people can get off track. And as they've been off track, and people have been robbed and turned away from Christ. They've been often, as we've talked before, they've been taken in and robbed blind. These are the kind of people who are taking checks from little old ladies in Ethiopia who can't feed their grandchildren. These are the kind of people that are soliciting from the poorest people in Africa, the poorest people in Latin America, help so that they might, again, become megachurch pastors and mega wealthy. And yet, you might say, well, how do we interpret this latter rain? Or what kind of key might you give me? Well, thanks for asking. I knew you wanted a key. I've got one for you. So James 5, you don't have to turn there, but listen, James, the book of James, we're out of time. He is talking to people who are what? Doing backflips and great wealth? Scrooge McDuck diving into their piles of money? No, they're poor, persecuted. The book opens with an encouragement to persevere through multicolored, severe trials. We've studied it at length here. It begins this way, and he continually talks to those who are beaten down, who are discouraged, who are run down, those who, if we were going to say that Jesus is coming back for anybody, we'd say, I don't know, not on their account. And at the end of the book, in chapter 5, he talks about these rich landowners who are perverting justice, right? The same thing that Zechariah talks about, the same thing that Joel even addresses. And in verse 7, he says, be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and late rains. The early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. He says, do not grumble against one another, brother, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brother, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you've seen the purpose of the Lord and how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. Now, this is too much to show you this week. He goes on to talk about false oaths, but at the end, do you know how the book of James ends? Do you know what you need to be doing in light of what's going on anywhere in the world, let alone Israel? Listen to James. He says, my brothers, if any among you wanders from the truth, and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. This is where we're at. Do you have a burden for the ministry and blessing of Jesus to bring his final judgments and blessings into the world? What do you need to be doing today? Persevering through suffering, persevering, being steadfast, and seeking the lost sinner to restore. Are you? I pray you are, Christian, that Jesus may come and say, well done, good and faithful servant. And maybe you come today, I don't see you, but and you say, what about that sinner? All right, what does God have to say to the one who's a sinner? He says that Jesus, the scriptures are clear, died for you. That if you turn to him by faith in Jesus, he will not only wipe out, cleanse forever your eternal sin, but he'll give you the righteousness of his very Son. So that in anticipation of all we've talked about, the day of his coming, the restoration of all things, as we'll consider next week, there is blessed hope. Come to him. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you. We thank you that your word makes it clear not only what we should know, but what we should do. And this, in light of all the false teachers, we pray and ask, protect this church from those who would rob the poor, who would deceive the weak with false dreams and prophecies, those who would trick their congregations to believe that they're prophets. Lord, we pray and ask a curse upon them, that you might grind them down, that if at last you might even grant them repentance, as is pictured in Zechariah 13, that they would say, oh, I am not a prophet, but a worker of the soil. Lord, the day's coming. We pray and ask that you would feed and lead and protect your sheep. What a gift it is that we have the Good Shepherd, that we need not want, we need not worry, we need not despair, that his day is coming, and help us to be prepared for it. Lord, now we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.